You're just in time for the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. Here, you'll find answers to your questions about the Christian faith, the Bible, and trends in the church today. At the Christian Research Institute, we do what we do because truth matters. And now, here's the host of the Bible Answer Man, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. I want to start the broadcast today by broaching a subject which is asked about over and over again, not only on the show, but in letters that I get as I travel around the world. Let me deal with this issue of the notion of a secret coming, which is so often communicated as a prelude to the second coming of Jesus Christ, the two separated by 7 years, a great tribulation. And let me say emphatically and clearly, on the basis of the Word of God, that the notion of a secret coming, which, by the way, was first popularized by John Nelson Darby, is without biblical precedent. In other words, there's not a single passage in the whole of Scripture that speaks of Jesus Christ coming secretly to resurrect and rapture Christians for 7 years of heavenly bliss. And nor is there a collection of passages that can be construed to communicate a secret coming prior to the second coming of Jesus Christ. Indeed, our Lord's own words negate that very notion. Remember where he said, a time is coming when all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. So the plain and literal sense of our Lord's words suggest a moment in the future when both the righteous and the unrighteous are going to be resurrected and judged together. The notion that believers will be raptured during a secret coming prior to the resurrection of unbelievers, I think, is an imposition on the biblical text. Not only so, but search as you may, you will not find in the biblical text a future 7-year tribulation. And I emphasize the word future 7-year tribulation. A tribulation in which so many today are speculating that a vast majority of Jews are going to die. In fact, a future 7-year tribulation is conspicuous by its absence in the whole of the Bible. And again, that is not to suggest that Jews have not faced such tribulation in the past. Who can forget, for example, the terrible 7-year tribulation suffered by the Jews during the beastly reign of the Old Testament Antichrist, Antiochus IV, Epiphanes. I should also mention that just as there is no biblical warrant for a secret coming or a future 7-year tribulation, well, so too there is no biblical basis for believing in a second chance for salvation after the second coming of Jesus Christ. Christ is clear. All given to him by the Father will be raised up on the last day. And likewise, the Apostle Paul points out that the liberation of creation goes hand in hand with the redemption of our bodies. And therefore, we can be certain that no one will be saved during a millennial semi-golden age following the second coming of Christ. The notion that our bodies are redeemed at the rapture and that the earth is liberated from its bondage to decay approximately 1,007 years later, well, it's just without biblical precedent. At the second coming, the bride of Christ, the church universal, is complete. No one else can be saved. I've written about this in various places, including Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences, the book available for your support of the ministry all this month. When you write me, I'd be pleased to send you either this or one of my other books. You can check it out on the World Wide Web. Just my way of saying thank you for your support. And this month, as always, we need your support in a tremendous way because June is a catch-up month. And if we don't catch up, we have to cut back. And we don't want to cut back because the ministry is bearing abundant, abiding fruit for his glory and for the extension of his kingdom. By the way, I've said this many times, God ordains the means as well as the ends. And you are the means by which God does what he does in time and space. And therefore, he has left you here for a purpose. And one of those things that can be done is working with ministries like ours as a co-laborer to make a difference because truth matters. You can give in a safe, secure fashion on the World Wide Web at equip.org. When you write me at Box 8500 Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271, or by talking to our resource consultants, that number 888-7000 in the letter CRI. Let's go right to the phone lines. First up, Norman in Lincoln, Nebraska, listening on Bot Radio. Hi, Norman.
Hey, Norm. Hey, sorry, Hank. I've been waiting a while. Sorry about that. How's it going?
Good. Nice having you on the broadcast.
Hey, I have a question for you, and this has bothered me a lot. I read Don MacArthur's book, Futuristic Premillennial Primer, Christ's Prophetic Plans.
Mm-hmm.
You know what book I'm talking about?
I do, yeah.
Anyway, it was very thorough, I thought, and very, it was just so thorough. I mean, it went through all the different, what people believe, you know. And I was just, are you a amillennialist then?
No, I don't use that category. I've written about my eschatological perspective in my book, The Apocalypse Code, and other places. But in The Apocalypse Code, I use the moniker E-squared, or exegetical eschatology. So you have to read the book to get that fully fleshed out. But there are aspects of the amillennial view that I don't hold, although I think of the three categories that are often cited as though they're the only categories, that is, the better of the choices.
Right. I never knew what that even meant, all millennialists, until just recently. And it means no millennium.
Yeah, well, it actually doesn't denotatively mean that. I mean, denotatively, it was, even though you would suspect that in terms of what the word actually means, no millennium means no millennium, it actually means that the millennium is not a literal 1,000-year period of time. In the amillennial view, it is typically rendered the period of time between the first and second comings of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ.
Right. Okay, well, I was just, I think that God has, church hasn't replaced Israel. I mean, I think God has, for national Israel, the promises still stand for land and blessing and all of that, you know. And I don't believe the church has replaced Israel, you know. And I was just wondering, I mean, you know, all the scriptures like Jeremiah 24, Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 32, Ezekiel 37, Joel 2, Joel chapter 3, Amos 9, Zephaniah 3, Zechariah 14. I mean, are all those scriptures to be spiritualized away?
Well, no, you don't want to spiritualize any scriptures away. You want to read the Bible literally. That means that the Bible's literature, it is infallible, inspired, but literature nonetheless. And therefore, you always want to read the Bible in the sense in which it is intended. And if you look throughout the Bible, the very notion that one people replaces another people is a notion that I do not find anywhere in the Bible. So this whole idea of replacement is something that I find foreign to the Word of God. If you look from first
approach, I didn't know.
No, if you look from the Bible first to last, what you find is that true Israel is never a racial issue. It is never an ethnic issue. God is not a land broker and he's not a racist. It is always a function of your relationship to Yahweh, the God of Israel. And therefore, the Egyptians that left with Moses in the Exodus are considered true Israel because they are brought into all the types and shadows pointing forward to Jesus Christ. It's not a matter of saying, oh, wait a minute, you have a different birth mother and therefore you're out. No, if you are a follower of Yahweh, you're true Israel. And you see that most explicitly explained in the Bible in passages like Esther, where the nations look on and they see that Yahweh, the God of Israel, has sovereignly raised up Esther to save the Jews from destruction under Haman. And then the text tells us something very interesting. On that day, the text tells us many different people from many different nations became Jews. How did they do that? They didn't change their birth mother. They became Jews because they believed in Yahweh, the God of Israel, and were brought into all the civil and ceremonial laws pointing forward to Jesus Christ, ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And therefore, to suggest that somehow or other God has a specific plan for Israel as premillennialists or pre-tribulationists do in the future, I think is not warranted. If you look at this from the standpoint of Peter, for example, and I think Our opinion should never be the erudition of a scholar, but always the word of God. Test all things in light of Scripture, hold fast to the good. Remember, Peter gets a vision of unclean food, and he's in Joppa. And after he encountered the Gentile centurion Cornelius, he comprehended the full import of that vision. And when he did, he had this moment of exclamation. He said, "Ah, now I realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right." So again, just as race
so,
is
I mean, all those scriptures that talk about Israel's future in the Old Testament, I mean, how should I look at that?
Well, you should always read Scripture in light of Scripture. I mean, for example, when you look at Ezekiel, to take one of the great prophets of the Old Testament, he is in Babylon, he's near the Kibar River, and he's looking with great anticipation to the rebuilding of a temple, which would happen under Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah. But he's looking beyond that as well to an eternal temple, which is a temple not made of luminous limestone or glistening gold, but rather a temple not built by human hands, which is Jesus Christ. And today we are living stones in the temple of God. And the very notion that God, in some way or other, is going to now replace the church with Israel in his plans, and in the dispensational way of looking, is now going to herd the Jews into the land, and then they're going to experience this horrific Holocaust where two-thirds of them are going to be bludgeoned because they're going to suffer for the sins of their forefathers who said, crucify him, his blood be on us and our children, I think is a complete imposition on the biblical text. I don't think that there's any way that we can say that we're going to be raptured out and then two-thirds of the Jews are going to be killed in a bloody Holocaust because of the sins of their fathers. I think that there is not only no warrant for interpreting the prophets in that way, but I think that the whole tenor of Scripture militates against such an idea. The sins of the fathers are the sins of the fathers. The sins of the sons are the sins of the sons. One is not accountable for the other. So the idea that Jews in the 21st century will endure a Holocaust for the first century sins of their fathers, and the ideology that Jews have a divine right to the land based on race, I think are both decidedly unbiblical. As with the Levitical law, the promises concerning the land find ultimate fulfillment in the Lord. And there is no biblical precedent for supposing that God favors Jews over Palestinians or vice versa. At the end of the day, as I've said many times in the broadcast, our Heavenly Father is not pro-Jew, he's pro-justice. He is not pro-Palestinian, he is pro-peace. And I would also caution the dogmatism that is expressed in these kinds of sentiments by saying that it is a terrifying thing if you read the book of Hebrews to recognize that if you fail to realize Jesus is the fulfillment of temple, priest, and sacrifice, if you don't recognize that he is the locus of the land, if you don't realize that he is the living temple, if you don't realize that Jesus is Jerusalem, then in essence, you are trampling, according to the writer of Hebrews, upon the sacred blood of Jesus Christ. So a terrifying prospect by any standard. Let's go right back to the phone lines, and we'll talk to Mark in St. Louis, Missouri, listening on KSIV. Hi, Mark.
Hello there, Hank. How are you doing?
I'm doing great. How are you?
I am doing good. My brother and I have these philosophical questions every once in a while, and he brought one to my attention that I didn't have an answer, but I told him I'd find the answer.
Mm-hmm.
And that was, he claims that Jesus said that he was the Son of Man and that we are all the Son of God. And he confuses me with that whole issue. And I was wondering if you had anything in light of that.
Yeah, let me give it to you real quickly. Jesus referred to himself as the Son of Man no less than 82 times in the Bible. And that title, of course, comes from Daniel 7, which speaks of the coming Messiah who will rule over the nations of the earth for all time. And in that passage, we read that the Son of Man was given authority, was given glory, and even sovereign power, things which God alone can hold and exercise. So the one who said, I will not give my glory to another, is that very one. Furthermore, we find that all peoples and all nations and men of every language will worship the Son of Man, which would only make sense if the Son of Man is none other than God himself. So God sternly forbids the worship of anyone or anything under the Son other than himself. And we can thereby, I think, conclude rightly that Jesus, in calling himself the Son of Man, was indeed claiming to be God. And then he reinforces that conclusion every time he claims to be utterly unique as the Son of God. The only one who knows the Father is ultimately the Son. The Jews tried to stone Jesus because in calling himself God, or calling God his own Father, Jesus was making himself equal to God, but that's just the point, and that's why the moniker Son of God is used. I've elucidated this in a few different places, including a CRI perspective. We'll be right back with more answers to your questions.
As you may know by now, CRI ends its financial year this month, which means June 30th is a very important date for us because we must receive $650,000 in gifts from friends like you if we're to finish the year on target, ready to reach more people searching for the truth and to equip Christians to be true disciples of Christ. So call 888-7000-CRI and help us reach this important goal. That's 888-7000-CRI, or visit equip.org. That's equip.org. Give your best gift to impact more lives like Rob, who recently shared, Hank and his ministry have truly changed the way I think about God and Jesus. We'll return to the Bible Answer Man broadcast right after this. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what's in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. The typical reading of Victor Hugo's classic novel Les Misérables, which is now an award-winning film, is as a choice between legalism and grace, between Pharisaism and authentic Christianity. However, a better reading is to take the story as posing a choice between conservative Christianity and liberal romanticism. Other topics include the contradictory recollections of near-death experiences, when religious doubt grows agonizing, are dinosaurs and dragons in the Bible, what denomination should I join, and much more. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI. Or subscribe online at equip.org. Have you ever wanted to listen to the Bible Answer Man broadcast on your phone or handheld device? Now you can with the Equip iPhone app available for free from the Christian Research Institute. With the Equip iPhone app, you can take the Bible Answer Man with you wherever you go. Listen to the broadcast live, listen to archived programs, 3-minute Ask Hank features, and read well-researched, trustworthy articles that will help you defend the faith and grow in your walk with Christ. All of this available for free from the Christian Research Institute. So go online to equip.org and click on the Equip iPhone app banner and download this free app today. Or go to equip.org/app. That's equip.org/app. The Equip iPhone app is compatible with iPhone 5, iPhone 4, 4S, 3GS, iPad, iPod Touch, and requires iOS 6. Did you know that June is one of the most important months for the Bible Answer Man broadcast? That's because we close out another financial year, and to do so successfully, we must receive $650,000 in gifts from friends like you by June 30th. So if the Bible Answer Man broadcast has helped equip you in your walk with Christ, please help us reach this critical goal through your gift today. With your gift, you'll help CRI impact more lives with His truth and equip Christians as true disciples of Christ. Your gift matters. CRI is entirely supported by people like you who share our sense of urgency to equip all Christians to give an answer for the hope we have. So please give today by calling 888-7000-CRI, or you can give online at equip.org. That's equip.org. www.theoneandonlyfaith.org. Emotional religious doubt is common and can be excruciatingly painful, often plaguing believers with agonizing what-if scenarios. The current issue of the Christian Research Journal shows that when key scripture passages are combined with helpful principles from contemporary Christian counseling, emotional doubt can often be lessened significantly or even overcome. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today. Just go online to equip.org, or you can call us at 888-7000-CRI. Once again, here's the host of the Bible Answer Man broadcast, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and we will go right back to our phone callers. Toyi is next in Toronto, Ontario, Canada, listening on Bot Radio. Hi, Toyi.
Hi, how are you, sir?
Good, thank you.
Yeah, I have a question for you, sir.
Sure.
Yeah, my question is, I actually want to see if you can help me with scriptures that are predicting the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm. Sure. Yeah, let me give you a couple that come to mind. One is Isaiah. He is looking forward prophetically to what he calls the resurrection of a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering in the famous Isaiah 53 passage. And he sees that as the earnest of our resurrection on the last day. So he says, after the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. And in like fashion, our bodies will be resurrected from the dust of the ground. The mortal are going to be clothed with immortality. And so there is a prophecy here that I think is pregnant with the promise of a new birth. Your dead will live, their bodies will rise. You who dwell in the dust, wake up and shout for joy. Your dew is like the dew of the morning. The earth will give birth to her dead. And that comes from the famous Isaiah 26 passage. Now, it is from the dust that God creates humankind. It is to the dust humankind returns, and yet it is also from the dust that our DNA emerges as the pattern for our resurrected bodies. So here's the point. The restoration of Israel points forward to the restoration of true Israel, and the restoration of true Israel is the earnest of every individual who realizes in Emmanuel the promise of resurrection from the dead. And I think this typological, and it's important to underscore the word typological, this typological relationship between the resuscitation of Israel and the resurrection of true Israel is not only seen with stunning clarity in Isaiah, but in Ezekiel's vision of dry bones that are scattered in the recesses of the valley. So let me cash that out real quickly, because I think it'll give you a perspective on the Old Testament pointing forward to Jesus Christ in resurrection. So here's what's going on. The dry bones are scattered in the recesses of a valley in the story that Ezekiel's laying forth. And dry and discarded, they're in danger of disintegrating into dust. And this becomes a poignant portrayal of the people of the promise who are wasted and dead in exile and sin. Remember, Ezekiel is prophesying from exile in Babylon. And he's prophesying, as he was commanded by God to prophesy, and then suddenly there's this noise, this rattling sound, and the bones come together, bone to bone, and then Ezekiel says, tendons and flesh appeared on them, and skin covers them, and there was no breath in them, but then they came to life when Ezekiel breathed and breath entered their bodies. They came to life and they stood up on their feet, a vast army. So what's the interpretation? Well, I think it leads very little to the imagination. God would open the graves, restore Israel. He says, I will put my spirit in you. You will live, and I will settle you in your land. And then you will know that the Lord has spoken. The resurrection of Israel to the land, therefore, is a type of resurrection that finds ultimate fulfillment in the resurrection of the Lord, who is the locus of the land. So this is a typological prophecy ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ.
Well, that's That's wonderful. I like that. And also, there's something else I want to ask you, sir.
Sure.
And it's in the book of John 14:7. So I just want to see, it's like, is it just, was Jesus Christ actually calling himself God there?
Was he actually calling himself God in John 14:7?
Yeah, it was talking about, okay, let me see if I can get it. Okay, so if you really know me, you will know my Father as well. Mm-hmm. From now on, you know him and you have seen him. So what exactly was he talking about there?
Yeah, well, you know, and he certainly goes on in the context of this passage, making very clear that he is in fact saying that he is God. Remember, in the context, Philip is saying, Lord, show us the Father, and that's going to be enough for us. And then Jesus says, don't you know me, Philip, even after I've been among you for such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own words. Rather, the Father is living in me, and he's doing his work through me. So believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles. So Jesus is, through this, making an emphatic declaration that he is in fact God, but that's not the only place that he does it. He does it over and over again in the Gospel of John. Remember in John 8, he says, I tell you the truth, before Abraham was born, I am. And of course, the Jews at this picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. John 10, another place where again the Jews pick up stones to stone Jesus, but Jesus says to them, I've shown you many great miracles from the Father. For which of these miracles are you stoning me? And then they say, well, we're not stoning you for any of these miracles, but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, are claiming to be God. Through in all of these references, Jesus is claiming emphatically and specifically to be God. And I might add to that, just parenthetically, the Bible in concert, starting with John 1, also makes the same claim about Jesus Christ, and then the credentials of Jesus Christ end up backing up the claim.
That's wonderful. Why I ask that question is, I am an evangelist.
Yes.
And I believe so well that Jesus Christ himself is God.
Yes.
I don't believe there is no other God apart from Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ claimed that he's God several places in the scripture. You understand? So I want to see if you can help me with some materials that will actually equip me to prove the supremacy and the love of the Lord Jesus Christ for the world.
Yes. Yes, you know, one of the beautiful passages in this regard, and I'm so glad you're passionate about this, is Colossians chapter 1. Because in Colossians chapter 1, we have the supremacy of Jesus Christ emphasized in the most unmistakable and beautiful way, where he's called the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He's before all things, and in him all things hold together. This is a beautiful picture of the supremacy of Jesus Christ. All things were created by him. So that's why John can say, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And I think what's important for us to recognize that there'll be a lot of people that say, well, wait a minute, are you saying that there are three gods? Because in the Bible, the Father is called God, and the Holy Spirit is also called God. And the answer to that is that we have to bow our knee before God's revelation of himself to us in Scripture, which is that by way of ontology, or by way of his nature, he is one. So the Old and New Testament are emphatic about the fact that there's only one God. Before me, no God was formed, nor will there be one after me, says God through the mouth of Isaiah. But now the God who is revealed as one God is also revealed as three in person, which is to say that within the Godhead there are relationships or identity formed and completed on the basis of relationships within the Godhead. So we can say there's one God by virtue of his essence or nature, but three in person in that the person has to do with self-distinctions within the Godhead. So Jesus loves the Father and prays to the Father, and the Father sends Jesus, and Jesus sends the Holy Spirit. They don't become as though the Father takes off his costume and becomes the Son in incarnation, and then later on changes his costume again and becomes the Holy Spirit as the provider and the counselor in the present. No, they forever are eternally distinct, as we see in both the Great Commission as well as in the baptism of Jesus Christ and other places in Scripture. So God who is revealed to us in Scripture is one God revealed in three persons who are eternally distinct. Now, the questioner might say, well, look, are you talking about three gods or one God? And obviously, if the Bible said there's three gods and one God, that would be a contradiction. But that's not what the Bible is saying. The Bible is saying there's one what and three whos. The one what is God with respect, again, to his essence. The three whos has to do with personal self-distinctions within the Godhead. So Jesus is not himself the Father. He is sent by the Father. But Jesus and the Father, along with the Holy Spirit, are the one God revealed in Scripture.
Thank you very much, sir.
You got it. I've written about this so that you can get this in a memorable format and memorable keys to essential Christian doctrine, where I lay out the deity of Jesus Christ, but also lay out the biblical doctrine of the Trinity. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Jim, St. Louis, Missouri, listening on Bot Radio. Hi, Jim.
Hello.
Hi.
Yeah, I was presented with this doctrine called supralapsarianism, and I've really been wrestling with it, and I'd like to know what you think about it.
Well, God's election and predestination within Reformed theology, when it comes to particular individuals, is based on his own sovereign will. But the Reformed differ among themselves concerning the order of decrees in God's mind. So, to your question, supralapsarianism, which has to do with above or before the fall, in terms of actually unpacking the meaning of the word, is the idea of God's determination of each person's eternal destiny, which is logically prior or foundational to his decrees to create humankind and to permit the fall. The idea here is an idea of double predestination, both election and reprobation. Infralapsarianism has to do with below or after the fall. And this is God's determination. The idea of God's determination is logically subsequent to his decrees to create and to permit the fall. And so that's often viewed as single predestination. God chooses only the elect, and the rest are passed over. And the argument here is that there's really a distinction here without a difference, that they're equivalencies, really, that logically the two are not a whole lot different. But there are people who have, in a very sophisticated way, written about the consequences of this, and that information predominantly through my friend R.C. Sproul, who defines hyper-Calvinism as equal ultimacy, which is based on a concept of symmetry, complete balance between election and reprobation. In his view, therefore, God is not responsible for damnation to the same degree that he is responsible for salvation. And those who say God actively wills the salvation of the saved and the damnation of the lost to the same degree are, according, therefore, to Sproul, anti or even sub-Calvinist. We'll be right back in just a few moments with more.
As you may know by now, CRI ends its financial year this month, which means June 30th is a very important date for us because we must receive $650,000 in gifts from friends like you if we're to finish the year on target, ready to reach more people searching for the truth and to equip Christians to be true disciples of Christ. So call 888-7000-CRI and help us reach this important goal.
That's 888-7000-CRI. Or visit equip.org. That's equip.org. Give your best gift to impact more lives like Rob, who recently shared, "Hank and his ministry have truly changed the way I think about God and Jesus." We'll return to the Bible Answer Man broadcast right after this. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what's in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. While affirming that there is life after death, books such as Eben Alexander's Proof of Heaven and Todd Burpo's Heaven is for Real paint entirely different and conflicting portraits of the afterlife. What is a Christian to make of this? And what does the Bible say about near-death experiences and life after death? Other topics include moral damage and spiritual repair in post-traumatic stress disorder, the problem of applying just war theory to the modern war against terror, the distorted grace of Joseph Prince, and much more. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org. That's equip.org. Have you ever wanted to listen to the Bible Answer Man broadcast on your phone or handheld device? Now you can with the Equip iPhone app available for free from the Christian Research Institute. With the Equip iPhone app, you can take the Bible Answer Man with you wherever you go. Listen to the broadcast live, listen to archived programs, 3-minute Ask Hank features, and read well-researched, trustworthy articles that will help you defend the faith and grow in your walk with Christ. All of this available for free from the Christian Research Institute. So go online to equip.org and click on the Equip iPhone app banner and download this free app today. Or go to equip.org/app. That's equip.org/app. The Equip iPhone app is compatible with iPhone 5, iPhone 4, 4S, 3GS, iPad, iPod Touch, and requires iOS 6. Did you know that June is one of the most important months for the Bible Answer Man broadcast? That's because we close out another financial year, and to do so successfully, we must receive $650,000 in gifts from friends like you by June 30th. So if the Bible Answer Man broadcast has helped equip you in your walk with Christ, please help us reach this critical goal through your gift today. With your gift, you'll help CRI impact more lives with His truth and equip Christians as true disciples of Christ. Your gift matters. CRI is entirely supported by people like you who share our sense of urgency to equip all Christians to give an answer for the hope we have. So please give today by calling 888-7000-CRI, or you can give online at equip.org. That's equip.org. Honest truth seekers and agenda-driven atheists rarely pose the same questions, but both ask whether any non-religious scientists and scholars challenge neo-Darwinism and support intelligent design. And the answer to that question may surprise you. Find out in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. To start your subscription to the award-winning Christian Research Journal, call 888-7000-CRI. Or subscribe online at equip.org. We now return to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Here's your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. We'll go right back to our phone callers. Next up is Lori, listening in Gary, Texas on Bot Radio. Hi, Lori.
Hi, Hank. Thanks for taking my call.
Pleasure.
The question I have is, I don't know, kind of off the wall, but in Exodus 4:24. After the Lord had told Moses to go back to Egypt and get people, it says that at a meeting place or a camping place on the way, the Lord met Moses and was about to kill him. So Zipporah circumcised their son and used his foreskin on Moses and saved his life that way. Now, one, I have a couple questions about that, but I would assume that Moses had already circumcised his son because he was a Hebrew. And why would the Lord want to kill Moses? I don't get that.
Well, good question, and it is a question that I don't think is off the wall, but it's a very important passage, because what we see is that Moses is the great lawgiver. He is going to be the mouthpiece of God through his people to the world. And Moses, therefore, was to be one who himself was a law keeper, because remember, all the civil and ceremonial laws were not gratuitous. They all pointed forward to a substance, and ultimately that substance was Jesus Christ. So again, it's paramount to recognize that Moses is the great lawgiver. If you think about the Old Testament, they talk about Moses, the lawgiver, and Elijah, the great prophet. So they are the two great witnesses, ultimately, that testify to Jesus Christ, and in the New Testament are used as a way of pointing forward to the implication that two witnesses are necessary to confirm everything according to Mosaic law. But anyway, if that is backdrop, what we see here is that Moses, who is the great lawgiver to God's people, he's been called for that very purpose, is in disobedience to the law of circumcision. And it seems that the reason is that he was more willing to please the wishes of a Midianite wife than he was willing to fulfill the law or the mandate of the Lord. And therefore, he had not circumcised his son. And it seems obvious from verse 25 that Zipporah was repulsed by this rite of circumcision. In fact, she uses a term of derision, bridegroom of blood. Disgust is oozing out of that moniker, I think. And it seems that she only complied with circumcision to save her husband's life. And we don't know. Perhaps Moses had been incapacitated by God and couldn't perform the rite of circumcision himself. We really don't know. But we know that this was indicative of the fact that Moses was to be the exemplar. And if the exemplar isn't doing what the people are called to do, how will the people follow?
I see. Kind of like when he hit the rock instead of just speaking to it, and that's why he didn't get to go over into the land, because he didn't obey.
Yeah, I mean, there are parallels there for certain, yes.
Oh, okay. Well, that makes a lot more sense. Thank you. That was just kind of bugging me.
You got it, Lori. Thank you so much for your call. We'll go right back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Jerry in Chesapeake, Virginia, listening on Sirius XM 131. Hi, Jerry.
Hi, thanks. Thankful that I get a chance to speak to you. I had a pastor talk to me, and he referred to the Old Testament and told me that that if you're married to someone and they're not a Christian and they walk away, that you still don't have the right of remarriage, that you only get one chance at it, and that's it.
Yeah, well, you know what I think is important is that we take a pastor's word or my word or anybody else's word and test it in light of Scripture, holding fast to that which is good. So what does the Bible say is the real operative question. And if you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, I think that you have a passage that would contradict what the pastor said. Because here Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, points out that if an unbelieving spouse leaves, the other party is not bound in that circumstance. That's specifically stated in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 15. He goes on to say that if the unbeliever is willing to stay in the relationship, the other party must not get a divorce. So if someone leaves and closes the door to reconciliation, which is always the best option, to seek reconciliation until that door is closed. That door can be closed through death. That door could be closed because your spouse has married someone else. But if the unbeliever has left and has closed the door to reconciliation, you are not bound in that circumstance according to the inspired word given through the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 7.
Could I ask one other question in reference to finding someone that you feel you're interested in and considering the possibility, if that person has divorced their spouse for anything other than adultery, I thought it was saying in the scripture that if you marry that person, you you make them into the same as a prostitute.
Well, yeah. You know, a man was generally thought to be righteous or good in the matter of a divorce if, when he sent his wife away, he gave her a written statement that declared her to be divorced. And there's a context for this that's really important, because in the historical context, she then at least had a certificate to prove her status as being someone who was unmarried. And that gave her some privileges. It ultimately allowed her to defend herself against a charge of adultery if she was found with another man. And by the way, in the context, the historical context, if she was found in an adulterous relationship, she could be stoned within the confines of the Mosaic law. So it also made it possible for her to seek marriage to another, or if all else failed, to make her living even as a prostitute. So the none of which, by the way, is recommended. But the point is that there's a historical context here. The historical context, I think, has to be first and foremost set up by the reality that the intent in marriage is the union of two people, and that that is a relationship that is even deeper than the relationship of parents with their children. In fact, it is the deepest of all human relationships, because the Bible says they are to become one flesh, one life. And therefore, you can never, ever tear apart what God has placed together. That's the overall principle. But the principle is mediated because of the hardness of human hearts. So there is some sense in which there is a permission for divorce because of the hardness of our hearts, but it is never the original intent. The original intent is always reconciliation. Just as we are called to be reconciled to a holy God, we are called to reconcile to one another. And
I don't mean to keep belaboring, but
sure.
I've wanted to talk to you about this for a long time.
Yep.
Is it considered, some people will project, some pastors and Christian psychologists will consider that if a spouse leaves the home and decides to stay separated and has no desire to come back, that some have projected that that is considered desertion, and therefore the same rights are given to that spouse to be considered as leaving and rejecting the home and the spouse, that would justify justify divorce as well.
Yeah, well, and again, I think that's right. I think what's important, though, is what I said in prologue to saying that's right, and that is that we should always seek reconciliation. That is the greatest good. So if the doorway of reconciliation is open, even a little, we want to work towards reconciliation. But having said that, it's so important to recognize that true reconciliation always takes two parties. Someone who is willing to forgive, which sounds like you in this particular case, and someone who is wanting to be forgiven. Without someone wanting to be forgiven, reconciliation cannot take place. We oftentimes as humans want to place a higher standard on ourselves than God places on us. God objectively offers us justification, reconciliation through the finished work of Jesus Christ. But that is not subjectively realized unless we repent, unless we reach out the hand of a beggar to receive the gift of a king. And our standard is no higher than that of God. So you can offer forgiveness and try for reconciliation with the passions of your heart, but that is not affected unless the other party wants reconciliation. And if they've made clear that they're not going to reconcile under any circumstance, you're not bound in that circumstance, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 15.
Thank you so much. You just take, for a person that has been married and wants very much to do the right thing that glorifies God and submits their will to Him while not destroying themselves for trying to be righteous of themselves.
Yes.
Your words are so nice to hear.
Well, there's an article, and thank you, Jerry, there's an article in the Christian Research Journal titled Biblical Grounds for Divorce and Remarriage that I've recommended to people over the years. It was written a couple of years ago by Dr. Michael Ross for the Christian Research Journal. I would highly recommend reading that article, and I can put that into your hands. I believe it's up on the web at equip.org, but if you can't access it, yeah. So it's called Biblical Grounds for Divorce and Remarriage. I think it'd be very, very helpful to you.
I thank you so much, and bless you and your family and your ministry.
Thank you so much, Jerry. And with that, we're going to have to leave it for today's broadcast. We are out of time, but we'll be back here tomorrow with more answers to your questions. Do remember that this is a very important month for the Christian Research Institute. We are behind. We need to catch up, and being behind is a very daunting task, as you might well imagine. We feel very committed to doing what we're doing. Our expansion in radio is not for the sake of size, but for the sake of the kingdom. So God ordains the means as well as the ends, and we ask you to be part and parcel of the means by which we can do what we do, because life and truth matter. If you can stand with us prayerfully and financially this month, it would be deeply appreciated. You can do that in a safe and secure fashion on the World Wide Web at equip.org, where you can give online, or you can write me and send your check to Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. You can also talk to our resource consultants, 888-7000, and the letter CRI. We're out of time again for this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast, but we will be back next time with more of the show.
Thank you for joining us for the Bible Answer Man broadcast. If you want more information about the Christian Research Institute or to order resources, just call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274. Or log on to equip.org, where you can listen to the show live or download archived broadcasts. Again, that's equip.org. You can also write to us at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded by the Christian Research Institute, a ministry supported solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because truth matters. Did you know that June is one of the most important months for the Bible Answer Man broadcast? That's because we close out another financial year, and to do so successfully, we must receive $650,000 in gifts from friends like you by June 30th. So if the Bible Answer Man broadcast has helped equip you in your walk with Christ, please help us reach this critical goal through your gift today. With your gift, you'll help CRI impact more lives with His truth and equip Christians as true disciples of Christ. Your gift matters. CRI is entirely supported by people like you who share our sense of urgency to equip all Christians to give an answer for the hope we have. So please give today by calling 888-7000-CRI, or you can give online at equip.org. That's equip.org. Have you ever wanted to listen to the Bible Answer Man broadcast on your phone or handheld device? Now you can with the Equip iPhone app, available for free from the Christian Research Institute. With the Equip iPhone app, you can take the Bible Answer Man with you wherever you go. Listen to the broadcast live, listen to archived programs, 3-minute Ask Hank features, and read well-researched, trustworthy articles that will help you defend the faith and grow in your walk with Christ. All of this available for free from the Christian Research Institute. So go online to equip.org and click on the Equip iPhone app banner and download this free app today. Or go to equip.org/app. That's equip.org/app. The Equip iPhone app is compatible with iPhone 5, iPhone 4, 4S, 3GS, iPad, iPod Touch, and requires iOS 6.